We've been looking at the gospel story in a on the one hand in a rather detailed view. On another hand, we're just constantly going at like Mach 5 at 50,000 feet. The more we dig in, the more we see that there's more to dig into. Funny how that works. We started with just kind of an introduction, giving a brief explanation, a brief description, definition, if you will, of what the gospel is. Some reasons to study the gospel. We looked at God, who He is, what He is. We looked at some of the nature and some of the attributes of God. We looked at creation. Why creation? Why did God do that? Why did He do the things He did? And how was that left? What does that say? What does creation say to us and about Him? We looked, then took about 25 seconds to go from creation to the birth of Jesus. If that doesn't give you whiplash, I don't know what will. Then we looked last week at the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus, who was truly God and truly man. And we focused primarily, looked mostly at what we call the Passion Week, the last week of His life, where He was in the temple teaching and preaching and gave a final call, a final offer. The last time He taught or spoke in public, He laid out who He was. This is who I am. Here's all the scripture that is fulfilled in me. And He was rejected. And the disciples, unsurprisingly, were still confused. I swear those guys were never going to get it. So Jesus leaves the temple. He goes out into the garden. He prays. He's betrayed. He's hauled before kangaroo courts, back and forth, bounced back and forth between different court scenarios, between the Jews and the Romans, and finally He's condemned to death, and He's crucified. He's hung on a cross, and that's where we're picking up today. We have questions. We have questions, right? Why did Jesus need to die? What was the point of all that? If God is sovereign, if God really is who He says He is, why couldn't He just forgive sin? Why not just wave a wand? Why not just say an incantation and okay, we're good? Well, that goes back to some of the attributes of God we looked at. Because God is righteous. Because He is holy, because He is just, there has to be a payment. There has to be a payment for sin. That's justice at the most basic level. The commission or omission that is sin requires a payment. And sin, the condition, as opposed to sins, the actions, there's a difference, carries a blood debt. And ever since the beginning, humanity has tried to cover over its sin, tried to like whitewash it, paint it, make it better. Adam and Eve did this in the garden. They tried to do it themselves. They got fig leaves and stitched up clothing. That had to be really durable, right? And God came to them. Where are you? He was used to walking with them in the cool of the evening. And we looked at that interaction early on. But part of that was that God showed the first model in the Garden of Eden of how redemption is going to happen. Sin is a blood debt. There must be a blood price paid for it. So he gave them clothes made from animal skins, which involves death, which involves blood. In the Jewish culture, blood is life. But we think of breath as life in our culture most of the time. In the Jewish culture, it was blood. Blood signified life. And the shedding of blood signifies death. And so Adam and Eve created the first false religion, and it failed, of course. And so Jesus set up the sacrificial system modeled in this first instance with Adam and Eve that was going to foreshadow Jesus. So Jesus is in this process, this trial process, and he's obedient. He's obedient to the cross. He's going to, because he knows what's coming, but he knows the purpose. He understands. He's seen the blood sacrifices. He's seen the priests go through the cleansing and purification rituals before they go into the Holy of Holies once a year. He's seen all this. Jesus is obedient to the cross because his Father sent him. And because he knew that without that obedience, there's no salvation. There's no redemption. Jesus is in the garden and he's praying. He steps away. He takes his three disciples and says, wait here. And then he goes on to pray. And he begins to sweat blood. The medical term is hematidrosis. To sweat blood. It actually happens. Why did he sweat blood? Because he was afraid of crucifixion? No. Jesus wasn't afraid of Roman soldiers. He wasn't afraid of the Roman law. He wasn't afraid of the Roman judicial system. He wasn't afraid of the pain or the suffering of the cross. There was of 14 people that were called disciples. All but two of them were martyred and one committed suicide. That was Judas. John, they tried to martyr. It didn't take, so they exiled him. And then he wrote Revelation. But all the other disciples, including Matthias, who was added in, and Paul, the apostle, were all martyred. None of them sweated blood. Most of them were crucified. It wasn't the fear of the cross, the fear of the death on the cross. Jesus knew what was coming. Our sin, our sinful nature, the inherited sin from Adam, and the activities of sin in our lives are about to be imputed to Christ. They're about to be put on him. He is being given our debt. He's seeing the weight of sin coming. And he understands the theological concept that we call penal substitution, substituted punishment. Think of the penal system like prison and parole and all these sorts of things. He was our substitute. And it's easy for us to think about, it's easy for me to think about my sin. What have I done wrong? Okay, and that's imputed to Christ. That's put on him. That's put on his shoulders. That affects God's view of him. And really, it's human nature to tend to diminish that. It's human nature to tend to, I'm better than some people. I'm better than most people. But it's not just me. It's not just us. Think of the billions of people that have lived throughout history. Billions of people. And every one of them coming into this world with the weight of sin on them. And how many of those people are not, never were, and never will be believers? That starts to add up. When you think about how staggeringly cruel the human race is, four people in human history, all within the 20th century, accounted for a quarter of a billion deaths. Four people. Multiply that times billions. There's no graduations of sin. My sin debt is every bit as heavy as theirs. And all of that is being poured on Jesus. And Jesus knows what that's going to cost. He knows what that's going to cost. Turn with me to Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. Of course, I overrun it. Where he talks about God's eyes being so perfect, he does not even look on sin. God doesn't even look on sin. He won't turn his face toward it. What does that mean to Jesus? What does that mean that he knows is coming? Jesus knew that he was not only not going to feel God's presence, he was going to feel God's wrath. Jesus is the only human in history to truly feel abandoned by God. Flip over to Matthew. Chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Can you imagine the desperation in that moment, the weight, the loss? Gospels tell us that for 3 hours it's been dark. The light's gone out of the world. God's turned his face away from his son. And Jesus is carrying the weight of all that. And he's on the cross, and he says, ultimately, he says, "It's finished. Tetelestai, the debt is paid." And with a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He voluntarily gave up his spirit. He died. Forsaken by God, abandoned by his brothers and sisters, alone, he died. Think of our sin. Think of the sin in our lives. Think of anger, of envy, of jealousy, bitterness, gossip, slander, sexual sin in thought, word, or deed, unfaithfulness to God, breaking the laws of man that God has ordained. Every one of those sins, compounded by every time that we individually have committed, compounded by all of humanity over all of time, Jesus was punished for every one of those. Every one of those. And this is important. This is important. If we don't recognize the incredible weight and the debt of our sin, we will not value our redemption, and we cannot understand grace. We cannot understand grace. So that's a look at Jesus' crucifixion. The price is paid for our sins in his death. that agonizing abandonment that should have been ours, he took and bore for us. Jesus' resurrection is oftentimes kind of underplayed in the Christian church. The biggest holiday of the year is what? It's Christmas, right? Kids get 2 weeks off from school. Parents think it's way too long. Kids think it's nowhere near long enough. Christmas decor starts coming out about, I don't know what, they're up to like July 4th or something now it starts coming out. All the ads on TV, all the stuff we see, you know, the snow and all the commercials, all that stuff, right? Biggest, by far biggest holiday of the year. The second biggest holiday of the year, at least for us in the church, comparatively, is Easter. Kids get a week for spring break, and parents think it's about 9 days too long, and kids think it's about a week too short, and all this sort of stuff. But in our, if we look around churches, how many crucifixes do we see? How many empty tombs do we see? And we tend to do that in our own lives, individually. We think a lot about the cross, but we don't think much about what came after. But it's important. It's significant. And more importantly, it really happened. The resurrection really happened. It's been a long attempt in history, going back to the Pharisees at the resurrection, when it happened, AD 30, 33, somewhere along in there. What's the first thing the Pharisees did? Somebody must have stolen the body. Somebody, come on. Somebody's playing hijinks with us, right? Let's turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. This is at the tomb. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Why does somebody's laundry matter? It matters because it's intentional. If somebody is breaking in somewhere for anything, if you're breaking into a bank, are you going to stick around to straighten up the furniture that you knocked out of the way getting in or out? If you're stealing a body and you just need to make that body go away, why are you going to unwrap it, leave the cloth there, then take the face cloth, the face covering, fold that up neatly and set it off to the side? There's a team of Roman centurions out there that are going to get paid if they kill somebody trying to break in this tomb. It doesn't wash. Okay, well, what if Maybe he wasn't really dead, the swoon theory, right? Maybe he wasn't really dead after hanging on a cross for 6 hours, after having been beaten, after having sweated blood. One of the side effects of the condition that causes a person to sweat blood, it thins and softens your skin. The surface of your skin becomes relatively like wet toilet paper. And then he suffered 39 lashes. He was then clothed. He was wrapped in purple clothes. And then those were ripped off. But he didn't die. He just, you know, he was kind of taking a nap. And then he got up, folded his laundry, and walked out. past all these people that are paid and rewarded to catch any sort of hijinks going on. I don't think so. It doesn't wash. Jesus was truly dead. When he laid in that tomb, he was truly dead. But he wasn't there. He wasn't there. God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, raised his Son, as it says in Ephesians. See, Jesus' death was not everything. His death paid for sin and for sins, but his resurrection freed us from sin. His resurrection freed us from sin. Jesus' death frees us from the cost of sin, and his resurrection frees us from slavery to sin. It's his resurrection that allows us to live our lives through continued repentance and the work of the Holy Spirit to be transformed closer and closer into the image of him. Think about this. Liana and I used to like to go to thrift stores, junk shops, right? Estate sales and all this kind of stuff. And imagine you're in one of these, and some of the, you know, imagine you're in this old building. The building itself looks like it's ready to be condemned. And you're walking around in there and you see, you know, widgets and gadgets and all this stuff that I get told I can't take home. And off in a corner, you see a mirror. A mirror in a frame, large mirror. And you think, that could look pretty cool in our house. And so you go and you take a look at the mirror. Yeah, this is a keeper. And so you take it and you pay for it and you take it home. But before you can use this mirror, I mean, you can hang it up on the wall. You can hang this mirror up on the wall. But it's dirty and it's dingy and the frame doesn't look right. The image is kind of distorted in it. And so you take a rag and you take a toothbrush and you start cleaning the detail of the frame out. And you take some Windex and you clean the glass off. You polish the frame up a little bit and you hang it back on the wall and you step back and you look at it and you're like, that's better. It's getting there. But the frame looks like it's like there's a crack or something in it. And you take it down off the wall and you flip it over. Oh my God, sure enough, the frame's got a crack in it and it can't be fixed. So we need to replace the frame. So you go to a frame shop and you take this mirror down to the frame shop and you say, I want this frame replaced. I want a frame like this. I want a beautiful, ornate frame for my mirror. And you reframe the mirror, and you take it home, and you put it on the wall, and you, man, that really looks awesome. That looks great. And you start to look at it, and something. You take the mirror back down off the wall, and you turn the mirror over, and you realize that the silver backing on that old mirror has some scratches in it, and it's starting to kind of pucker and warp a little bit over the years. And so you take that mirror down to a glass shop and you say, can you re-silver this for me? And they say, yeah, we can do that. We're going to take all the old off and we're going to put all new back on. And so they do. They take the old off and they put the new on and they put it in the new frame and you take it home and you hang it up. And you realize, wow, that looks way better. I can see much more clearly. And now that I can see clearly, I can see little scratches and little pits in the glass. And so you take the mirror down and you put it on a table and you get some 4-aught steel wool and you start polishing that glass. And it goes on and on and on. And it all started with this old dusty mirror in the corner of a junk shop. That's how it goes for us as believers. We're redeemed. We're brought home and we're cleaned and cleansed over and over and over, on and on. And we'll talk more about that again later. But Jesus' resurrection foreshadows our own resurrection, right? Jesus' body was raised incorruptible. When Jesus raised Lazarus, when Jesus raised the little girl, are they still alive? Are they still here? Are they still walking with us? No. The instant that Lazarus rose from the dead, the instant he walked out of that tomb, Lazarus started to die again. What's the old saying? Good health is only the slowest possible rate at which you can die. That's what Lazarus was doing. Not Jesus. Jesus rose incorruptible. Jesus is modeling our resurrection at the end of time. Jesus' resurrection restores us as God's image bearers. Remember, we talked about in the Garden of Eden, we were created to bear His image, to show all of creation the glory of God. And His resurrection, in breaking the power of sin, begins to see that restoration happen in us. His resurrection puts the visible stamp of authority on His dominion over death and decay. Right? When Jesus went to the tomb, took Him 4 days to get to Lazarus' tomb, and He gets there, and He commands them, roll the stone back. And if you read it in the King James, no, Lord, no, Lazarus stinketh. He decayed. Jesus has dominion over that now. He's broken that. That has been severed, just the same as it has for us. Jesus' resurrection frees the repenting believer from the curse of sin, from the slavery to sin and the bondage to the flesh. Like it says in Romans, we walk in newness of life. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Start getting in those little books that are easy to miss when you're flipping pages, right? 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's what His resurrection means to us. And that's something we don't think about. That doesn't enter our thoughts. Oftentimes, when we preach the gospel to ourselves, when we remember to preach the gospel to ourselves, we don't go that far. We don't go to that next step. But it gets better. If Jesus' death paid the price for sin, and His resurrection breaks the power of sin, His ascension establishes His power, seats Him in power. And again, this really happened. Maybe of those three aspects of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, it might almost be easiest to look at the ascension as like a fairy tale, right? Oh, floated up in the clouds, right? But it really happened. Let's go back to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 9. Jesus is talking to His disciples and outside the city of Jerusalem. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. That's a fairly direct statement. There's not a lot of wiggle room in that. Turn with me then to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16. Paul is actually quoting an early church hymn here, saying he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. These are first century people. They were there. You're not going to get away with singing a song about a historical event that happened in that generation and have it last. It's not gonna. The ascension really happened. What's the significance of it? Well, the ascension, to start with, signifies God the Father's satisfaction with all Jesus had done and his time on the earth. It's divine affirmation. God bringing his Son up into heaven. It signals the end of Jesus' limitations in human form. Jesus was born in ignoble circumstances, not even his own home, in a foreign town, in a stall, in a barn, behind a third-rate inn. That's not exactly an auspicious start for his time here on earth. And it pretty much went downhill from there. He was a member of the least important tribe from an insignificant city. His dad was nobody of any remark. And he lived till he was 30, started his ministry. And things started with a bang. Thousands of people flocked to him as long as he was feeding them. But almost immediately, people started to go away. People started to see the cost. And he would tell them, this is the cost. This isn't a free ride. It's not going to be fun all the time. And people would, really? Really? This isn't going to be a joy ride? And so they would leave. And he descended. And he descended. And he descended. And he was harassed. And he was mocked. And he was vilified to death. He was resurrected, and his father said, well done, and took him home. And that is an incredible stamp of affirmation. Jesus prayed in the some people call it the high priestly prayer in John 17. Maybe I'm just contrarian, but to me that's kind of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew is kind of like a model prayer, but that's an argument for a different time. But if we go to, Jesus talks in that prayer asking to be restored to the fullness of glory. He knows that's coming. He knows that's out there. Turn with me to Philippians. Chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul, again speaking of Jesus. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. If that's not a stamp of approval, I don't know what is. The ascension was the end of his humiliation and suffering. And it was the beginning of his exaltation and fullness of glory. Jesus' ascension signals the sending of the Holy Spirit. If we look at John 16, as Jesus is in the upper room, something like a quarter of the book of John is Jesus in the upper room talking to his disciples. It's if you just sit down and read that chunk, it's an amazing chunk. But John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The term the Helper there, the Greek word is the Paraclete. The Paraclete, and a Paraclete covered a lot of ground. Could be an attorney, could be a legal helper, could be a physical helper. Somebody that like helped a person who needed help walking or moving or getting around the house or whatever. Could be a counselor, someone that helped a person mentally or psychologically. Oftentimes it was all three. And that's who's being sent. That's the helper, the paraclete is being sent. And that means that all the tools necessary for the fullness of the Christian walk and life are now in place. This starts to get amazing. This starts to get joy-inducing. This starts to get thanks-inducing. The ascension marked Jesus' authority over all things. It marked his The resurrection marked his power over death. His death paid the price for death. His resurrection marked his power over, or his death marked the end of the curse of sin. Resurrection marked his power over sin, breaking its hold on us. And his ascension marked his authority over Satan, over Satan's dominion, over us, and indeed all things. His authority over everything. His ascension is that rubber stamp. It's that seal of approval. It marks the beginning of Jesus' high priestly service on our behalf. Turn with me to Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Passed through the heavens? That's the ascension. That's the ascension. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews talks about being granted the privilege to enter the Holy of Holies with confidence. Enter into the presence of the Most High God with confidence. This is a result of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father in authority, in power, and in intercession. I think that's another one of those things that it's so easy to just kind of give a nodding assent to. But think about, you've heard me talk about a prayer acronym. You've probably heard of a ton of them. There's ACTS, A-C-T-S, there's P-R-A-Y, there's all these different ones. My favorite one is one called TACSI, T-A-C-S-I. Thanksgiving, Adoration, Confession, Supplication, Intercession. It's steps to structure prayer to make it more productive, right? What do all those things need? They need access. Need access. I can't thank someone if I can't contact them. I can't tell my wife that I love her if I can't find her, if I don't have a phone number to text in the middle of the day, if I can't find her in the house. If I don't have access, I can't do that. I can't go to my brother Matt and say, I'm sorry, brother, I've wronged you. If I can't find his home, if I can't call him, text him, email him, whatever. Without access, I can't do that. None of those things can be done. I can't intercede for somebody else. I can't intercede on someone's behalf if I don't have access. That is huge. This just keeps getting bigger and bigger. The implications of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension just get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. His ascension establishes his rightful place in all of creation, in eternity, and in our lives. In our lives, as he ascended, he has ascended. Has he ascended in our lives? It establishes his rightful place on the throne of heaven and earth. Read Revelation, the last few books of Revelation, the last few chapters of Revelation. It's all about that. All about that. Remember all the way back weeks ago, talking about the sovereignty of God? This now ties to Jesus' ascension. He's sovereign as he was. And it's the key to our daily lives. Because if he's sovereign over heaven and he's sovereign over earth, do we somehow escape that? Do I have an umbrella that can protect me from the sovereignty of God? I don't think so. His ascension also gives the promise of his return. Let's turn back to the book of Acts. Again in chapter 1. Jesus has been taken up to a cloud, and two men appear. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." At the beginning of the church, all the way through everything we read in Revelation till the end of the clock running out, Jesus is coming back. And it's pinned right there at the beginning of the timeline. So Jesus' crucifixion paid this incredible debt. This incredible debt that we can't even enumerate. We can't count. His resurrection defeated the power of sin that created that debt. And his ascension places him and us in a position of victory. That's good news. That's good news. Superseding everything, eclipsing everything, overshadowing everything, applying to everything. That's good news. Will you stand with me? Father God, we are humbled and grateful as your children for the amazing work that you accomplished in your Son through the power of your Holy Spirit. And the fact that you offer that to us is joy-inducing beyond compare. I pray, Lord, that as we live and move and breathe through this coming week, that we would walk in the reality that our sins are paid for, the curse is broken, and you are victorious. In your name we pray. Amen. Grace and peace to you all. May God bless you throughout this week.